Good morning, folks. It's so good to welcome you here, and we all look a little more refreshed this morning after the extra hour of sleep. Somebody might even be here thinking they're going to the contemporary service. You never know. So we're glad to welcome all of you here. I'm going to be preaching from 2 Corinthians 5. I'll read 12 through 17 in just a moment. This is the Sunday before the election. Romans 13 lays out that we Christians ought to do our civic duties. We ought to be the best citizens. Karen and I have already taken advantage of early voting. I'd encourage you to vote. I will say this, though, that we need to make sure as Christians and as a church that we make Jesus the main thing. I don't want to get so passionate in my arguments that I won't be able to talk to somebody about Jesus afterwards. So let's make Jesus the main thing. And I agree with Chasen that we also need to remember that come Wednesday morning, Jesus is still Lord. And that we can trust him and trust that he is sovereign. So we will go on then. Let's look now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll begin reading in verse 12 in just a moment. But first, let's remind each other of the gospel by quoting John 3:16 and then join with Christians all over in praying the Lord's Prayer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you the opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Moody Bible Institute used to do something called Moody Science Films, where they would try to illustrate biblical principles through science experiments or science demonstrations. One of the ones they did I thought was very interesting. According to what they've learned about the human body, when we actually see something, our eyes actually see them upside down. And then once it goes through up to our brain, somehow the brain turns it around right side up. So what your eyes are seeing is upside down, and what comes to the brain is turned the right side up. So what they did was they did an experiment, and this was many years ago, where they put on some special glasses that made everything look upside down. And this person kept the glasses on without removing them for 2 weeks. And sure enough, a few days into it, or I don't know how long, but it didn't take long, the brain had adjusted, and he was looking at everything right side up. Then they took the glasses off after 2 weeks, and for the first few moments, he was seeing everything upside down, and the brain had to make the adjustment. In Acts 17:6, when Paul went to Thessalonica, a riot broke out. About everywhere he went, a riot broke out. And so they were complaining about him to the Roman authorities, and they said this: these who have turned the world upside down have come hither also. And so the lost world says they're turning everything upside down. The truth of the matter is what they were doing is turning a world that had gotten upside down right side up again. And I think you'll see that if you look around right now, for instance, I'll give you two examples, one that was older and one that's more current. In the late 1990s, when the impeachment was going on for Bill Clinton because of his actions with an intern, I was watching one of the news shows, and that's probably not something that's healthy, but Lanny Davis was on there, and he was making, they talked about a fundraising letter that he had made, and he made this statement: we need to stop the evil of the religious right. because he was blaming the religious right on the impeachment of Bill Clinton for his actions with the intern. Now, the evil was not what Bill Clinton did with the intern. The evil was what those who stood up and said that was wrong. That was the ones who were evil. So that just caused a light to go off in my mind. It's seen how, this is how the world views things now, that evil and good have been turned upside down. Today, if somebody makes a stand for traditional biblical morality, specifically traditional sexual morality, biblical sexual morality, then that person now is a hateful bigot. And the one who flaunts their sin, we treat them like they're a hero. So can you tell we're living in an upside down world? That brings me to the points that I put before you on the sermon outline. First point is this: we often look like fools to the world, but like people of sound mind to other Christians. Look at verse 13. If we are beside ourselves, surely somebody was saying, Paul, you know, he's crazy. Remember, Festus said, your much learning has made you mad when he stood trial before him in Acts. He says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. So Paul is basically saying there are people who look at us and the commitment we're making and the sacrifices we're doing and the way we live, and they said he's beside himself. And there are others who say that is a sound decision. Knowing what we know about Jesus, knowing what we know about the Bible, that's a sound decision. Let me remind you of an important scripture in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God says, look, the way you think naturally and the way I think as God, they're totally different. In fact, what you can do is you can think about what you would do naturally. If you do the opposite, you'll be on Bible ground. For instance, if somebody were to come up to you and hit you right in the jaw, what would be your natural reaction? Hit him back harder. What did Jesus say? If somebody hits you on one cheek, turn to them the other. That's completely opposite of what we think. The world basically says, cover up your sins. It was the cover-up that brought Richard Nixon down in the end of it all. Cover your sins and put your best foot forward. Proverbs 28, 13, which we'll look at again in a minute, says, whoso covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes his sin shall obtain mercy. Opposite. What does the world say about getting ahead? Basically, the world says, I'll give you a little quaint saying, he that tooteth not his own horn hath it not tooted. In other words, the world says, if you're going to get ahead, you got to promote yourself. I mean, you let everybody know what good things you're doing. What does Jesus teach? He says, no, do your acts of goodness in private. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. He who exalts himself shall be humbled. Exact opposite. What does the Bible say about how to get ahead financially? Basically, the world says, get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, give and it shall be given unto you. That's his way, is that we give and then he blesses us back. And most importantly, the world says this is all there is. Grab all the gusto you can. Live for this life. And the Bible teaches us that this is a test. Eternity is what matters. Jim Elliot, what he said would never make sense to a lost person. Jim Elliot's one of those missionaries who died as a martyr. He said, he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's not the way the world thinks. And can we talk? I'm sure you have Christian friends or maybe Christian family members who sit here and say, when you give up a week of your vacation and you go do relief work in North Carolina or you go on a mission trip, whether it be here or overseas, I'm sure the world says, you're taking vacation time and doing that. When I left home, my mother became the one in charge of mission trips in her home church. And my dad at that time had 3 weeks vacation. For 8 years in a row, my dad took all 3 weeks of vacation and they did a mission trip all 3 weeks. My sister went with them, so that was her vacation. It was going on mission trips. But you explain that to somebody who's lost. That doesn't make sense. When you sit here and write your tithe check or write your sacrificial gift, the world says, why are you doing that? It doesn't make sense to the world. But to someone who's a Christian, they understand you're putting your treasure in heaven. And it's good sense to those of us who are saved. It's foolishness to those who are lost. Number two, the world keeps things hidden. Christians want their lives to be an open book. Look at the last half of verse 11. But we are well known to God, and I trust we are well known in your consciences. Everything we have is well known, manifest, out in the open. That's the way a Christian lives. A Christian doesn't hide anything. There's a powerful verse in Proverbs 28:13. It says, "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes his sin shall obtain mercy." Now think about this, folks. Look at what happens. We can see it politically. It seems like everybody's trying to cover up their past, aren't they? Cover up their faults, cover up their wrongdoings. And the Bible says, if you try to cover it, I'll make sure you don't prosper. And that's God's way. But Proverbs 28, verse 1 is also an interesting verse. In Proverbs 28, verse 1, it says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." And what I've seen is that I've seen people who live like the world. They try to cover something up. And what happens is they're always afraid they're going to be found out. They are all running when no one's pursuing them. Let me tell you an interesting story. In April of 2015, a man named Clarence David Moore turned himself into the police after having been wanted since 1976. He was arrested in the 1960s for larceny of $700, sentenced to prison. Then he made three different prison breaks. He did his crime in this area. He first went to prison in Asheville. He was put on one of those outside cleanup duties, and he got away. And then he was arrested again, got away. Third time he escaped from Henderson County. And he escaped on August 6, 1976, he had been free since then. He was living under another name in Kentucky, and he walked into the police station and turned himself in. And the reason he turned himself in, he said, "I have been tired of running. Every day I wonder, are the police going to knock on my door?" He'd lived that way since 1976, couldn't live it anymore. So you can see what the Bible says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. The righteous are bold as a lion. Now, one of the main reasons why we Christians can be open is this: we understand grace. We don't have to hide our sins because we're willing to confess those sins, and we know how deep the blood of Jesus can cleanse somebody. There was a man named Brownlow North. He became a pastor. He'd lived a real sinful lifestyle with a group of his friends before he got saved. They lost touch with him because he stopped going running with them. Well, he went on. He felt called to the ministry, prepared, got called to a church. When his friends heard that he was serving as a pastor, one Sunday morning, just before he was to walk out and preach, they met him in the office. They said, "Brownlow, how dare you be a minister? After all the things you did, after things you did with us, what we did is we wrote down in a letter details, dates, times, what you did and why no church should have you as a pastor. And if you don't go out right now and resign from this church, we're going to go out and read this letter to your church." He said, "Let me take the letter." Walked out, read the letter to his church. And after they caught their breath, he said, "Every bit of this is true, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." And that's what we believe, and that's the reason we can be out in the open. Number three, the world values appearances. Christians value the heart. Look at verse 12, and I can almost hear David from 1 Samuel 7:16 in this passage. He says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." See, we're upside down because we value the heart. The world values the appearance. David, when he was anointed to be king, remember how Samuel was sent to that little town of Bethlehem to the house of Jesse? And David, he was a teenage boy, probably had pimples, was out in the field. And so Jesse brought out his older boys, and boy, they looked kingly. And God said, "Not him, not him, not him, not him. Who else have you got?" One left, little teenager. And then God gave Samuel these words: "Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart." One of the things that I've become concerned with is I've become concerned that in a lot of churches there is too much emphasis on appearance. And I don't say that just because I'm fat, even though that's true. But I read recently, I don't know if you read about this, but there was a mega church that posted there would be a weight limit for anybody who'd be on the platform as a part of the praise teams. So if you weren't thin, you couldn't be up there. I long since realized that I have the appearance that would make me a great radio preacher. So, in fact, TV makes you look bigger. Even if you, I was on TV for 13 and a half years. This isn't in the sermon, but I'll tell you. I walked in the hospital one time, and I was visiting with somebody. She had a friend there and said, I watch you on TV, and you know, you're not near as fat in person. And that was a blessing. That was a blessing. A lot of churches are wanting to give the image that we are sharp-looking people. Can I give you an early description of the Apostle Paul? It says here that Paul was, and I'm quoting, small in size, bald-headed, bow-legged, well-built with eyebrows that met, a rather long nose, and full of grace. So if you'd run into the Apostle Paul, you probably wouldn't have put him on TV. You know, he would not have been one of those dashing celebrity-type people. Not long ago, I was invited to speak to all of the youth ministers on all the campuses of the New Spring churches. Brad Cooper, who grew up in this church, arranged that. I felt honored. It was great to be with Brad. And he basically said, give me some wisdom after all those years in ministry. So I shared with them some of the things that I've come to see the longer I am in the ministry. And one of those is this. I said, I've learned to value character in a person, specifically 1 Timothy 3 when it talks about ministers. If you go and look at the qualifications for a minister, only one is a skill qualification, able to teach. Every other qualification is a character quality. And I said, now, let me tell you this. If I'm going to hire somebody who's a minister of music, I want him to have musical skills. Please understand this. And I praise the Lord for Chasen. I praise the Lord for all of the ministers we have here. I believe that they have the skills. But I don't just look and say, can this person do a program for us that is going to be first class? No, because God, if you look at that those qualifications, God values the character more than the appearance. God values that humble walk with God, and that's what I look for. Does that person have a humble walk with God? I believe that every person I'm serving with here has that kind of humble walk with God, and I'm grateful for that. One of the interesting things that gives you the fact that this is a character is what's most important is that 1 Timothy 3 also brings the minister's family life into it. It says that he's got to be able to keep his family under control and have the respect of his children. And I've meditated on that. Why is it that the family life is part of the qualifications for a minister? Well, when you consider that character is what God considers more important than skill, then where does character come up in the clearest way? Isn't it in the family life? I'll just let you know right now. I could fool y'all if all I did was see you on Sunday morning. There's some preachers, the only time the people see them, they walk out here, they look holy, they go back, nobody sees them the rest of the week. I mean, I think anybody that's worth the salt can put on a good appearance for this short a time. But if there are points of hypocrisy that drive my children away or drive my wife away, that would indicate some character defects that will eventually have the negative impact on the church as well. So God values the heart. Man values the outward appearance. That's upside down with the way the world thinks. And number four, the world never forgives people's past, but Christians believe in a new start. And here we've got this incredible verse in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let me walk through this verse with you and give you some insight. Did you notice he said, if anyone is in Christ? What that means, folks, now listen, because some of you may be here saying, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've become. Now, I want to tell you something. I don't care what you've done or what you've become. If you come and put your faith in Jesus, you can become a new creation. You can have a new start. This is for anyone. It says, if anyone is in Christ, it says the old has passed away. Now, that is in the Greek tense, the aorist tense, which means it's done. The minute you come to him, your sins are washed away. I mean, your past is gone. But then he says, all things, King James says, all things are become new. Now, this next verb is in a tense that's hard to translate into the English. It's the perfect tense. It means something has happened in the past, definite, but it has a lingering impact in the future. It's still having a present impact. And so my sins, that's done. My past is gone. The old things have passed away. But right now, I got a change that was started December 27th, 1969, but it's still working. It's still going on. All things are become new. I'm in that process of becoming new. And that's what this verse promises. So basically what it means is that we believe that God can give anyone a brand new start. Now, that's not what the world does, because the world brands people. I've got some very young students at Fruitland right now. And one of my standard illustrations to talk about the importance of the fact that the New Testament was written early, not later. I said, you can't change history in just that few short years between when Jesus lived and when the writers wrote down the Gospels. And I said, for instance, I remember distinctly when Richard Nixon resigned in shame. And one of my students said, who's Richard Nixon? And I thought, I'm going to have to update my notes. Because that was 1974, and I'm not sure if her mama was born then. Because she's 18. But folks, poor Richard Nixon, when he died, do you remember watching that funeral? Every time they said Richard Nixon, the very next word was Watergate. Didn't matter what else he'd done, it was always Watergate. And that's what the world does. The world doesn't forgive. The world doesn't believe somebody can become a new person. Simon, I'm going to close with two stories. Simon Wiesenthal was the most famous Nazi hunter. He's the one that found Dr. Mengele in South America, that horrible doctor who experimented on people in Nazi camps. Wiesenthal was a survivor of the camps. They put him as an orderly in the medical section of his particular camp. That's one of the reasons why he survived. Well, one day he was in there and they brought a guard in who was dying, a young man, but he was in there, he was dying. And he said, and he saw Wiesenthal walking by. He said, you're Jewish, aren't you? Come here, I need you. I need you right now. I'm about to die. He said, I've done horrible things to Jews. And he started listing and naming the horrible, heartless things he had done to Jews during his time as a guard in that prison camp. And he said, and I'm about to die. And I can't die in peace unless I can have somebody who's Jewish take my hand and say that that he forgives me. And he raised his hand up, please take my hand and please forgive me. And Wiesenthal looked at him and saw that hand and thought of all those things he just admitted to doing. And he said, I walked out of the room and I let him die. I was not going to allow him to have any peace after what he had done. The second story is very similar. Corrie ten Boom went to a Nazi prison camp. Her sister Betsy, who they suffered together for a long time, died in her arms. After the war was over, 2 years after the war was over, 1947, she felt led of God to go on a speaking tour in Germany. She felt like it was necessary. She knew there'd be a lot of Germans who were haunted by guilt over what had happened in the war. And she went there as a survivor of one of the camps to preach the gospel and to share what Jesus can do. And she gave a message. It was a large room full of Germans who had heard it. And she used that verse that says that God takes our sins and buries them in the deepest part of the sea. And she said, isn't that wonderful? He buries those sins. They'll never be brought back up again. Afterwards, she was standing at the front. There was a line of people, and up walked to her a man she recognized immediately. It had only been 2 years since the war was over. It was one of the worst guards there. And this man walked up to her, and I'm going to read from her words here. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than speak to him. Doesn't he remember me? And then she realized, he doesn't remember me. I was one of thousands of women. I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk. I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, I've become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, and he held his hand out. Do you forgive me? Same situation. She said this, I stood there, I whose sins every day had to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. So woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arms, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, my brother, I said, with all my heart. Simon Wiesenthal, will you forgive me for what I've done? Out he walks. He's not a Christian. Corrie ten Boom, looking in the eyes of a man who'd made her life miserable, will you forgive me? And by God's grace, she takes the hand because she believes if anyone, even one of her guards, was in Christ, they are new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now, one more point, one little verse. Look at verse 16. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. All right, Paul says, look, we see everything differently. We look at people differently. How did this happen? We said there used to be a day and time we thought just like the rest of the world. And we even thought about Christ the way the world thought him until that day that we came to know him. And let me tell you how your world can be put right side up again. Your world can be put right side up if you open your heart and put your faith in Jesus. And then everything's going to be different. He'll come in and he'll save your heart and he'll change your mind. And he'll change it based upon his word. Would you pray with me about that? Lord, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would just be with us as we draw close to you. Lord, I thank you that all things are become new. You've been changing me since 1969. There's more work to do, but I thank you that you're in that process. Now, Lord, if there's anyone here that has not trusted you, Holy Spirit, draw them to you right now. Friend, if you've never put your faith in Christ, just pray this prayer and mean it. Say, Jesus, I need you. I trust you as my Savior. I believe that you're the one who died and rose again. Come in. Change me. In Jesus' name, amen. We're coming now to the hymn of invitation. There's a commitment you need to make. Won't you stand and come as we sing this song?